As always, it's a great joy to be with you all. I told Arthur that I would begin to pray for you more faithfully. So on my way here, my wife and I prayed for you every Lord's Day. I try to pray for the next week for you all. So I look forward to hearing what the Lord does in your midst. He's a good God. Well, let me pray for our time in the Word. Our Heavenly Father, your servant Paul has told us that whatever has been written in the former days has been written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. And then the Apostle Paul tells us that you are the God of endurance and the God of encouragement. So we ask that you would fulfill these words in our presence even now to your Son's glory. Amen. If you would, please turn to Psalm 3. Psalm 3. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your people, your blessing be on your people. Selah. Well, some of you may know that I'm a member of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Bowie, a sister church of yours. And as a ruling elder, often the ruling elders lead an evening worship, which means we particularly lead in a time of prayer. And so we always are looking for verses to encourage the congregation regarding the matter of prayer. And I find that this psalm here, Psalm 3, and the text that it relates to in 2 Samuel is one of the most encouraging verses on prayer that I find in the Scriptures. And I'll talk about that a little bit later. It even makes me laugh when I see the response that God brings about to David, his servant, in the midst of very, very difficult situations. This psalm is reflecting, as it says by the title here, A Psalm of David When He Fled from Absalom. It's reflecting the narrative that we see in 2 Samuel 15, 13 to 18:33. It was a very difficult time in David's life, a time that none of us would even want on our enemies, I would trust. And yet, a situation that David found himself in, and it's in the context of this situation that David calls out to the Lord and receives this incredible salvation. So what I'd like to have as our doctrine for today is, in Psalm 3, we have an account of God's amazing salvation of David for our instruction and encouragement. In Psalm 3, we have an account of God's amazing salvation of David for our instruction and encouragement. And as you can see in your bulletin, I'm going to look at this under three heads. First of all, David's narrative. And then secondly, Jesus Christ's narrative. And then finally, our narrative. So we'll look at that under those three heads. But first, we're going to look under David's narrative. And the first thing I want us to think about is that David faced amazing foes. David faced amazing foes. He even says here as he starts out, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising up against me. When David says this, this is not an understatement. First of all, he had a lot of foes. This occurrence of David fleeing in part came because over a four-year period, his son Absalom was going to try to take over the kingship. And he stole the hearts of the men of Israel, it says in 2 Samuel 15:6. And he did this in order to overthrow his father, David. And along the way, he deceitfully amassed 200 men who would go after David to take his life. And so David had many foes. He had many foes, and he had to start to run for his life. But if that weren't enough, he had a qualitative situation going on regarding his foes. Not only did he have 200 men, but he found out, sadly, that Ahithophel was going to join their forces. In 2 Samuel 16:23, it says, "Now in those days," I'm sorry, so Ahithophel joins them, and David finds out. And it says in 2 Samuel 16:23, "Now in those days, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was this: if one consulted the word of God, so was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed, both by David and by Absalom." What a reputation. I tried to think of some analogy that we could have to our time. It would be really hard to think of somebody that his word was so esteemed, so wise, it was considered to be like the word of God. That he was going to give great counsel now to David's foe, Absalom. And so not only did he have these 200 men who were going after him, now he had the wisdom of what to do from Ahithophel as well. So he had an incredible amount of foes, and he had an incredible enemy here now in Ahithophel. But if that weren't enough, there was this bold arrogance that there was about these foes. In verse 2, it says, "Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God." That this one who is the Lord's anointed, the anointed of the Lord, that his enemies are saying there's no hope for him. Now, we don't have words really to that effect in the 2 Samuel account. But all their actions assume that they're going to overtake him. They're going to win. And the most difficult or the saddest part of this is that they were opposing God's anointing, God's anointed, the one that God had set over Israel. And now, what was going to happen? They thought that they could overtake the Lord's anointed. They thought that they could win. And so as David's fleeing and the numbers increase and Ahithophel joins them, they have this arrogance about them that they're going to overtake him. Even David, when he had been anointed king and he cut the hem off of Saul's garment, was conscience-stricken because he had done something to the Lord's anointed. But not these foes, not these men. They arrogantly and presumptuously think they can go ahead and they can go ahead and defeat God's anointed David. So David really did have many foes, and many were really rising against him, and they were very arrogant. But not only did David have amazing foes, praise the Lord, he had an amazing helper. David says in verse 3, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head." For you, and down to verse 7, "For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked." David, as you know, was a tremendous shepherd. He took care of his father's sheep, and he was a wonderful, faithful shepherd. And he was a wise shepherd. He would go after them and rescue them from the mouth of the lion and the bear. But it's interesting that David always gives glory to God, even though he was a skilled shepherd. He always gave glory to God. In 1 Samuel 17:37, it says, "And David said, 'The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine.'" He knew that although he was a good shepherd, his victory lie in the Lord, that he was the one that would give him the victory. And that here in this passage that I just read, as he was about to face Goliath, this one so much bigger than him, it would seem like the odds were stacked against David. He knew that the Lord was his deliverer, his shield. He had this great confidence. Now, just as an early application, do you think of God as your shield? We're going to look at this a little bit later in the sermon, but do you think of God as your shield as a Christian? That he is your shield. You might be gifted. You might have talents that you use for the Lord's service, but ultimately, he is your shield. He is the one who gives you the victory. He is the one that causes you to prosper in the use of those gifts. So David knew that he was the lifter of his head as well. In verse 3, he says, "You're the lifter of my head." This position that when you're bowed down and you're discouraged and low, as David was at times, that his head was lifted by the Lord. He didn't lift his own head. It was the Lord's power and deliverance and goodness that would do this for him. So he knew where to go, and he knew where his help lied. And it's interesting here when he uses this illustration here in verse 7, "For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked." That David knew what it was like. He didn't have an imaginary experience. He didn't like go to the zoo and stand behind the cage to see the lions or the bears. He personally would fight with these animals. He knew the power and the danger there was in their teeth and their mouth. But David also knew that it was the Lord who struck all his enemies, even the bear and the lion, on the cheek and broke their teeth. So he knew where his help lied. So it was a very amazing salvation that David had experienced, even as he was a shepherd, even as he fought Goliath. But even here in this passage, when we look back, and he had to face Ahithophel, how would he defeat Ahithophel? That's the question. So David had faced amazing foes, and he had an amazing helper, but he also had received amazing results. If you will, turn with me to 2 Samuel 15, just for a second. Verse 30. We have the account of what happened there. "But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered, and all the people who were with him covered their heads. And they went up, weeping as they went," this sad, sad occasion. "And it was told David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." It was like, this is the last straw. Even Ahithophel, now this wonderful counselor, had joined with them. So did he sulk? Did he go into a place of despair? No, he knew where his help lied. And it says, "And David said, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." Turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness? The one whose words were like God's? What are the odds of that happening? What's the chances of that happening? And yet David knew where to go. He cried out to the Lord, "Lord, turn his counsel into foolishness." And this is what makes me laugh. It says in verse 32, "While David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, behold, Hushai the Archite." It was as though David's praying as he's going up the Mount of Olives, and he prays, he cries out to the Lord, and here comes Hushai. Behold, Hushai. So fast, in a sense. We don't know exactly how much time had transpired, but all of a sudden, here is Hushai. The very means that God would use to answer David's prayer. As he would go back, and as Absalom would ask for counsel, and Ahithophel would give his counsel, and then Hushai would give his counsel. And Ahithophel's counsel was good. But God had ruled it that it would become foolishness, and that Absalom would take Hushai's counsel. How fast an answer to prayer. And this is why this passage encourages me so much in prayer, is that it's so speedy. We know that sometimes the Lord prolongs the answers to our prayers, but sometimes he answers so quick. And so another application is, do you think about that when you come to a situation where you're in need? Do you pray right away? Or do you think about it and try to think of all the possible answers to the problem? I confess that as I get older, I'm trying to repent of that. I'm trying to not think about it so much as to pray about it first and then start thinking about what are my possible solutions. That the Lord is my shield as he's your shield in Christ. And he says, "Call upon me and I will answer." So that we have this encouragement no matter what's happening in our lives, whatever problem or need that we have access to God through Christ. And that we should pray right away, not wait. It should be our first instinct to pray to the Lord. I think it's one of the effects of the fall that has affected us, that while we were always dependent on the Lord, even in the garden, even Adam and Eve before the fall, were dependent on God, and they had access to God, that the fall has twisted that in our hearts. We forget that we have access now to God. And we really do in Christ. So that wherever we find ourselves, we ought to pray. And we ought to encourage each other. When somebody shares a situation of need, we all say, "Well, let's pray. Let's pray right now." And then you move on to possible solutions. I trust that the Lord would even open up the possibilities even clearer to you after prayer. But we have this wonderful example of David in this immediate answer to prayer, how he answered him even in the midst of his sorrow, even in the midst, as we'll see, in God's discipline. He still answers him. He still has access to the throne of grace. And God answers speedily and effectively. But it's not only that God does, this wonderful answer to his prayer, but we also see that God provides for David in the midst of this sorrowful situation. In verse 5, it says, I lay down and slept. I awoke again, for the Lord sustained me. I've never served in the military. I don't know what it's like to be in a war. I've seen documentaries on the Vietnam War, and in a sense, I'm grateful I haven't had to just because of the hardships, but I'm also very grateful for those who've served. I'm grateful for those who have laid down their lives for us in our country, in our freedom. War is a very difficult time, and in many ways, David was experienced this kind of situation. He was on the run for his life, barefoot, probably didn't have time to gather a lot of supplies. And yet along the way, the Lord provides for him. In 2 Samuel 17, 27 to 29, we have this account. It says, when David came to Mahanaim, Shobi, the son of Nahash, and Rabbah, the Ammonites, and Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar, and Barzelli, the Gideonite, from Rogalim, brought beds, basins, earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans, lentils, honey, curds, and sheep, and cheese from the herd, for David and the people with him to eat. For they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. This incredible bounty that God provides by these men for David as he's in the midst of a very, very difficult situation. Earlier we read Psalm 23, and in verse 4 it says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. I would trust that this has been David's experience, and this is one of those times where David saw the kind provision of the Lord. As he was in fear of his life, and if he went to bed, he didn't know if he would wake up. But he can say, I lay down and slept. I woke up again, for the Lord sustained me. So David had an amazing result to his prayers. It was incredible. He'd been delivered from he had been provided for in such a wonderful way, both with Hushai showing up and also with the provisions of the Lord. But it's interesting, again, as we look at this second part of verse 7, he says, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek, you break the teeth of the wicked. David saw that when he rescued the sheep from the lions and the bear. But he also saw it, really, with Ahithophel. What was Ahithophel's great gift? It was his mouth, didn't it? That the words that were come out of his mouth were like the words of God. And what happens? They became foolishness. They became foolishness because God had struck him on the cheek and broke the teeth of his counsel. But he is able to save in such a wonderful and glorious way. So David had an incredible answer to prayer. He had an incredible deliverance from prayer. All of his enemies in this situation are destroyed. Absalom is run through with three javelins. Ahithophel realizes, I think, that he had just counseled against the Lord's anointed. His counsel was not accepted. He goes home and takes his own life. And along the way, David was also cursed by Shimei. And David said, I'm not going to take your life. But then David's son Solomon had warned Shimei. He says, I want you to stay in this place. If you leave this place, you're going to die. And Shimei left, and he's destroyed. So all his enemies are gone. All his enemies are destroyed in this passage that we hear of here in Psalm 3. An incredible, wonderful deliverance. Incredible foes, an incredible helper, and yet an incredible result. Now, this is a wonderful passage just for prayer, to consider what God had done for David in this passage. But really, in a sense, in the end, we have a big problem. If you remember, why was David fleeing from Absalom? What was going on there? It was God's chastisement for his sins. Remember, he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband killed. So David was an adulterer and a murderer. Let's say that the Me Too movement got a copy of 2 Samuel. Wouldn't there be an outrage? How can he get all these wonderful deliverances? He forced himself on Bathsheba. He had her husband killed. How can God do these things to him? Where's the justice there? And in a sense, they'd have a point. David really sinned. I don't know if we ever take to heart how horrible his sin was. There seemed to be at least a power imbalance, if not rape, with David and Bathsheba. And then he purposefully tries to get Uriah dead. He tries to cover his sin, it doesn't work, so he tries to have him killed, and it happens. Horrible sins against God. But I trust that you know the passage that God sent his prophet Nathan to him and convicted him, and he said, I've sinned against the Lord. In Psalm 51, he says, I've sinned against you and you only. He knew. He was the Lord's anointed. He was a privileged one, and he sinned against the Lord. It was even more of a greater nature because he was so gifted. He was so privileged. And he commits adultery, and he commits murder. And he says, I've sinned. And Nathan says, your sin, you will not die for your sin. Why? Why doesn't he die for his sin? He sinned. He really sinned. It was worthy of death. He stood before God just like Adam and Eve did after the fall. He deserved God's wrath. And yet he heard he will not die. Well, David was the king of a nation that had a history. A history of one who had a prophet named Moses, who had a father of the faith named Abraham, who was also born of the seed of the woman. And so David was one in the long line of a history of mankind, even before Israel became a power. And that there would become one after David, a king greater than David, the greater David, as we sang of earlier, the Lord's anointed, the greater David, who would be coming. And unlike David, who was fleeing because of chastisement for his own sins, this greater David would come. And this is Jesus Christ's narrative. He would come. He would come as the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. He would come of the seed of Abraham, who would be the blessing to all the nations. He would come as the prophet, who would be just like Moses. He would come like a king, like David, yet without sin, as the second Adam, that he would come, that Jesus would come, and he would fulfill this psalm himself. Jesus himself could say, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. And I think the last time I was here, we looked at this somewhat, the trial of Jesus as he went to the high priest and false things were said about him, and an inconsistent testimony was brought up against him. And it starts to ramp up, and then he's brought before Pilate and Herod, and they say he's innocent. And yet, they let a man who committed murder, an insurrection, go, and they have Jesus die. So Jesus, too, could say, oh Lord, how many are my foes? How many are rising against me? And they, too, as we read in our New Testament passage said, there's no salvation for him. They mocked him on the cross. They mocked him as he was dying on the cross. They mocked him during his trials. There's no salvation for him in God. But Jesus could say also, O Lord, you are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. His Father himself was his shield, his glory, and the lifter of his head. Jesus, too, went to that holy hill, the same holy hill, in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he called out to the Lord, his Father, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but thine be done." This one who was being mocked and suffered as a sinner, even to death on a cross, cried out and said, "If it's possible for this to pass, may it be. But if not, thy will be done, not my own." Not for his own sins, as David was being chastised, but for the sins of his people, even David's sins, even David's adultery, even David's murder, willful murder, willful adultery. And so Jesus ascended the holy hill, and then he was lifted even higher on the cross. And he commended his spirit to the Father, and he slept. But he slept a different sleep. The last time I was here, I think we looked at John 11, where Jesus told his disciples that Lazarus was sleeping. And he finally has said, "He's dead. He died." And Jesus also slept. He died on the cross. And he slept, in a sense, for 3 days. But praise be to God, on the third day he rose from the dead, that he too awoke from this death, because the Lord sustained him. If you would, please turn with me to Acts 2. Acts 2. Acts 2, verse 22. As Peter is addressing the crowd there at Pentecost, we have these incredible, wonderful words. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, his many enemies. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Down to verse 29. "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on this throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not to be abandoned to Hades, nor his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up. He was raised from that sleep, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and are hearing. That Jesus could not be held by the grave. He was incorruptible, but the Father rose him from the dead." And that was the vindication of all that he had said. When people would say there was no salvation in God for him, and they send him to the cross and mock them even on the cross, that God raised him from the dead to vindicate him, to show that, yes, he was absolutely truthful. Everything he ever said was absolutely right and would come to pass. That Jesus was that glorious second David who would do what David couldn't do, what the first Adam didn't do. As the second Adam, he would be the one who would pay for the sins of Adam and for all who would follow him. And so that was Jesus' narrative. But of course, we know where he is now, that he's at the right hand of the Father. Philippians 2, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And what is he doing there? It says in Hebrews 10, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet." And so right now, Christ is at the right hand of God as we gather here as his people. that were waiting for him to return. In Psalm 3, David ends his psalm with, "Salvation belongs to the Lord, your blessing be on all your people." So we heard of David's narrative, and we heard how Christ fulfilled that narrative in the fullest. And now the question is our narrative. The question is, where do we stand with Christ? The book of Hebrews says, "In being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him." That right now is the day of salvation. That the Lord Jesus Christ has fulfilled all the promises of the Old Testament. That he himself has taken upon the sin of mankind, that he might be the only vehicle of salvation. David had mighty foes. Jesus had mighty foes. But our biggest foe was God, because of our sin. And in sending his Son, he has even conquered that for us, bearing our penalty, bearing our wrath. In his perfect life, he has done what Adam did not do. He was a perfect king. He obeyed God even to death on the cross, Philippians says. And through that process, he has acquired eternal salvation for all who will trust in him. And so if you come today as one of his people, do you know that you have access to God just like David did? Because Christ has opened the door for you. You have it right now as you sit here. You have it when you're by yourself or when you're in trouble. It is always yours because Christ did what David couldn't do, nor could Adam do, with his own blood. And if there's anybody out here outside of Christ today, you must know that there's only one hope that you have. The Christian may die. As we prayed earlier for the persecuted church, sometimes believers die. We see it early in the church in the book of Acts. But they go to glory. They don't go to an eternal punishment. But if you're outside of Christ and you die that way, you will go to an eternal punishment. You will bear the wrath of God for your own sins. And there will be no end. There will be no culmination of that. And this is why the gospel is so precious. This is why the word of God is so incredible. Because it's the only thing we really need. We need the work of Christ, and Christ has done it. And we should always value that. Our whole time as we grow in Christ, the purpose of the preaching of the word and classes and reading is so we might have a better sense of what Christ has done and that we might live in the light of that reality. And so David was blessed with an incredible salvation. And Jesus came to fulfill all the promises of the Old Testament to provide an incredible salvation. And as far as our own narrative, the question is, do we have that salvation? And if we do, do we see the glory of it? Do we see the preciousness of it? Do we see the bountifulness of it? I'll leave with these words from the Apostle Paul from 1 Corinthians as he talks about the Lord Jesus Christ and his service to him. 2 Corinthians 5. "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you the cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore all died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And Father, we thank you for this great writing about David and his salvation. And yet, Father, as wonderful as that is and as an encouragement it is to us, we praise you that there was a greater David, that there was one who would take our sins upon himself and who would face enemies on our behalf and who would face shame for us, even though he knew no sin himself. We thank you, Father, that our Lord Jesus Christ is the second Adam, the better Adam, who always obeyed you in thought and word and deed and inclination, even in the midst of all the temptations that he faced in this life, and that he overcame and that he suffered the wrath that you should pour out on us for us. He took it upon himself and he bore our sins on the cross. We praise you, Father, that he was raised to newness of life, that even now he is at the right hand of God as we gather here, and that all his enemies are being made a footstool for his feet. We ask, Father, that by your grace we may not be his enemies, but that we might be as your children, that this wonderful work, this wonderful salvation that belongs to you would be ours in Christ. And Father, we ask that we would continue to grow in that knowledge, that we would marvel and glory and rejoice in all that you have done for us in Christ. And Father, we pray that there be any here that are outside of Christ, that they would see this reality, that they live in a fallen world because there was a fallen Adam, our first father, that your wrath is upon all those outside of Christ. And yet now is the day of salvation. May your elect be brought in. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.